a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. He didn't want heaven without us. Jesus, you brought heaven down. The sin was great. Told you the veil tore before you, you silenced the boast of sin and grave. Heaven's turn roaring, the praise of your glory, for you were raised to life again. You have no
morning's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5 verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
I wonder what it would be like if our guest speaker this morning was our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Quite apart from the fact that probably most of us are followers of Jesus, and we'd love it anyway, he would go down well with all of us. I'll tell you why. In the New Testament, it says a number of times that the common people heard him gladly. In other words, he had the ability to talk to people where they were. They could see the relevance in what he was saying, and it made sense. Now, Jesus Christ, our Lord, when you look at the way he taught, he used a lot of stories. We call them parables. But as well as that, he used examples to demonstrate what he was talking about. For example, he said, "You are the salt of the earth." Everybody understands salt. It's in almost everything you buy, isn't it? And you use it probably yourself. How could you have fish and chips without salt? It's an insult. But salt not only gives it a certain flavour, but it also preserves. And so Christ is saying, the disciples of Christ, the followers of Jesus, are meant to be like salt, you know, go out and have a good effect in the world. And then he said, "You are the light of the world." Light is a relief, isn't it? You go into a dark room and you're feeling around, and with my eyesight, most rooms are dark anyway, but to be able to find the light, flick it and it comes on, and you think, "Oh, that's good, I can see again." And Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Now, I don't know what your experience is, but over the years I've met many wonderful Christians, people who are like the salt of the earth and are like the light of the world. And I met some others who probably are more like, what, vinegar than salt? Hard to put up with. You know, there was a stage of my life where I said, if you see the sign of the fish on an advertisement, don't shop there, you'll get taken. Christians don't have a good reputation. And to some extent, we earn it. Like, do people want to be around you? I feel guilty of that. I'm a bit of a introvert, lousy to party. You know, Christians are meant to be able to mix happily with people, to be the light of the world so that they see the kind of life that we live, the attitudes we have, the openness and the friendliness and the non-judgmental attitude, and through that they catch a glimpse of God. And so here, if you look at what Jesus is saying, he brings out a very interesting point. He says that we are here so that they will see our goodness, our good deeds actually, our good actions, and glorify God. Which means it's not so much our talk about trying to convince them about God being the creator, or that belief is better than atheism, or all that stuff. No. He says, no, your good deeds. In other words, your friends, your neighbours, people you mix with at work, by your deeds you're meant to show them what like. I've been looking at this passage all week and it's really made me feel very guilty. I thought to myself, what are the areas in my life where I am not good at salt and not good at light? And I found there were at least three. Share them with you. First one is religious prejudice. I have a prejudice with Islam. You know, to me, most of the terrorism comes from there, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of evidence of assimilation, where they want to fit in with what we do and all that. And so I've got that prejudice. I had a terrible experience on Friday. I'd been out and I'd made a call. I got back, I was just about to get out of the car and the radio was still going. And a word came over and they said, there's unconfirmed statement that there has been guns fired in New Zealand at a mosque. my immediate thought was, they're getting a bit of their own back. So I stepped out of the car, it hit me like a sledgehammer. I thought, is that what Jesus would think? Now, I had no idea that there was a mass shooting and all that. They didn't know at that stage. By the time I got inside and turned on the TV, more news was coming out and it became a greater and greater disaster. But my immediate reaction was religious prejudice. I didn't initially have sympathy. Out of that, in spending time with God and trying to listen, he convinced me I have to make friends with a Muslim and get to understand much more about them. And that's my prayer. I think I've got somebody in mind that I nod to and say hi to in the lift, and that's about it. I'm going to try and become a friend and be a friend to them. I've learned something out of that terrible, terrible tragedy. What about racial prejudice? Have a look at this video.
54 years ago, I have a dream.
On January 15th, 1929, an African-American boy was born to his mother and father. His name was Michael Luther King Jr. As a young boy, Michael grew up in Atlanta, Georgia. It was a difficult time in the world. He always found it difficult to play with some of the other boys in town. Their parents never let poor Michael play with their kids. He didn't realize it at the time, but the color of his skin would be the cause of many injustices for the rest of his life. Michael's father took over his father's job as pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church. His family had always had an active role in the church since before Michael was born. At the age of 6, Michael and his family traveled to Europe. While visiting Germany, Michael and his father changed their names to Martin Luther King and Martin Luther King Jr. At the age of 15, Martin graduated from high school. Years later, after attending many colleges, Martin moved to Boston, where he graduated from Boston University. While living in Boston, he met and married Coretta Scott, and 2 sons and 2 daughters were born into the family. While having a happy life at home with his wife and kids, he still felt he had a calling larger than himself. Over the years, Martin was part of many peace protests. He preached for peace and for equal rights for not only African Americans, but for every person in the world. One of his most important moments was called the bus boycott. The bus boycotts began as a movement driven by the need for equal rights and desegregation of the public bus system. But as time went on, these boycotts became headline news. On these buses, people with white skin could sit in the front of the bus, but African Americans had to sit in the back or give up their seat to that of their white counterparts. Thanks to Martin and another now famous woman, Rosa Parks, the Supreme Court found the segregation to be unconstitutional. Martin became a world figure and was named Man of the Year by Time magazine. Martin made many speeches in his life, but his most memorable and historical one was held in Washington, D.C. Over 250,000 people flooded the Washington Monument to hear Martin's I Have a Dream speech.
So let freedom ring from the prodigious hilltops of New Hampshire. Let freedom ring. When we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last.
From that moment on, even after his assassination, Martin Luther King Jr. cemented his name, among many others, as an American icon and revolutionary. Now the world, while not perfect, can see everyone for who they are and not for the color of their skin.
Saw the death of 3 well-known Americans who were all in favor of helping out the African Americans. John F. Kennedy, of course, was assassinated, as was Bobby, his brother, when running for president. and Martin Luther King. The laws were changed wonderfully after that, led by Lyndon Baines Johnson, who, by the way, was a Churches of Christ member, very active member. And Johnson introduced legislation that made it different. But you can pass laws, can't you? People can say to you, this is what you're supposed to believe, but it doesn't mean you'll do it, does it? I spent nearly 14 years in America and loved it. I love the American people. I love America, as you've gathered by now. But let me tell you a few experiences. I'd only been there a matter of probably 8 months, and the big convention of our denomination was on, and I went to it. There's about 15,000 people got together for that conference. The day before it started, I was in a cafe with three university presidents of our universities and two of our best-known ministers. And we're sitting around talking, and they began to say what I thought was fairly disparaging things about African Americans. And very quietly and humbly, I sort of questioned that. A man who I'd admired for years and I thought knew well, he said, Barry, he said, good people in America are that far away from taking up guns and putting them down. A few years later, I was in Georgia. I was to speak at a conference there, and the bishop of the state, the organizer of the whole state, took me out for dinner the night before. Very, very cultured, beautifully spoken man, very gentle. And he wanted me to have southern food, which was really good. It's like having dinner with Kentucky Fried Chicken, you know. But it was good. And he said, I was going to get a Klan member to pick you up, or some Klan members to pick you up from the airport. I'm thinking, McMurtry? How many know what Klan we came from? Yeah, I'm slow. And then I said, do you mean the Ku Klux Klan? He said, yes. I said, how would I know them? He said, oh, they'd be in uniform. I said, I thought they're not allowed to. No, he said, we just can't cover our face. I said, I wouldn't have gone with them. He said, I just wanted you to understand more about our culture and the problems we face. And I said, I thought the war was over. And he said, not yet. Not yet. When I went to Crossroads Christian Church, they would average about 900 on a Sunday morning over three services. There was one African American. Now, he was tall, dark, and handsome. He had also been a Marine. Now, Americans honour their people who have served them really well, but Marines are the top of the pile. So here he is. He's an honorary member of the church. He's the only African-American in the church. Over the few years when I preached equality of all, we lost some people over it, but we also gained a lot. And a man who was famous in America, and some of you would know his name, Jerry Falwell, he organised the Christian right that got Reagan elected and just a massive thing. He was an interesting man. Didn't agree with everything he said, but a really nice man and very fine Christian. Jerry visited our church on Sunday morning. Now, remember, I've told you we had 40 acres, all these $50 million worth of buildings, restaurants, all that on our, as part of a fellowship. And he's walking through it. And he came back to me and he said, this is the most racially diverse church I've ever seen. So we had so many people who were not only African Americans but Asians and obviously Hispanics, etc., because we stood by that. But this week I went to the movies. How many of you have seen The Green Book? Ah, go and see it. Don't you agree?
Yes.
Honestly, it's an outstanding movie. It's based on a true story. A guy who was a very famous entertainer who, back in the 1960s, was being driven through the South performing at various places. So here was a man who was known, brilliantly known as a pianist. He would get all these posh people who would pay big money to see him. They'd be in the nicest hotels. But if he wanted to go to the toilet, he had to go out the door and across the paddock to an outhouse. Or he wasn't allowed to use the green room, as they call it, where you go in as an entertainer before you go on stage. They had a cupboard for him with a mirror in it. And he wasn't allowed to have dinner in that hotel. And they told him, you're going to get down the road to the place for Negroes down there. Made me think, boy, I'm glad we're not a country like that. Or are we? Or are we? I was educated at school in the 40s and 50s. We were taught well about Australian history. It started, the history of Australia, when Captain Cook arrived. He sailed in. And then Governor Phillip came, started a whole thing. And it was pretty impressive. That was the history. I don't remember anybody mentioning the Aboriginals. They might have, but it certainly wasn't a major thing. That's not what we had to learn. We had a whole life. And then to my surprise, I found that it was not until the 1960s that Aboriginals were counted as a full person. What percentage was it, Gary, do you remember? 1967, before they were counted, before that they only counted as what? They weren't. And that was Australia in the 1960s, after I'd been married and going to Bible college. That was us. Well, I remember pontificating as a young person at a party once about how to solve the Aboriginal problem. You know, you're all these people, it's time they grew up, became Australian. I said, all right, we spend these millions of dollars on them, buy every one of them a house, a car, and enough money to survive that year and say, now you're on your own. Oh, it was so simple. So simple. And then over the years I began to grow up, certain things happened. After we had retired, come back to Australia, we had a motorhome. And both Gay and I had had serious illnesses, and our kids said, you've got to live near one of us. And at that stage, Helen was working in Broken Hill, and she said, don't come here, I'm not staying. So we went to the two boys up in Townsville. And while our house was being built, for almost a year, we just went round the motorhome. We were at a motorhome club. We were in outback Queensland at a... not far from Winton, there was a spring there, kind of formed quite a little lake affair, and it was very beautiful. And we went out there, and then the leader of our pack said to everybody, now don't even talk to the Abbos, he said, don't even talk to them, because he said they'll do you for money or break in your van or something. He said, just show off. And then he showed us a rifle. He said, I carry this rifle around. And he said, whenever we free camp, if I see any Aboriginals, I go outside with the rifle and that keeps them away. Don't talk to them. So naturally, Gay, my wife, went over. There was an older lady sitting there, Aboriginal lady by the water. Gay goes over and sits down with her and talks to her. She talked to her for more than 2 hours. From that time on, Gay was just in love with Aboriginal history and their folklore and all the rest of it, and Dreamtime, and she would read and read and read about it. And so gradually, this stupid husband, who thought he could solve it all by, you know, making them grow up, I began to understand. Then when I was doing a part-time ministry up in Townsville, there was an Aboriginal lady started to come. She'd had her 2 children taken away from her, and she was a bit of a mess. Our ladies got around her and really helped her and built her up, and eventually got a house that she could rent and afford, and she got her children back. And that was wonderful. She didn't come from that area. She came from near Mount Isa. When her relatives knew that she had a house, They came down and moved into the house. They filled the house and some camped outside. So complaints were made and the lady lost the house. Now you say, you know, as a Westerner, you say, look, it's crazy. She should call the police, tell them to get out. That's the nuclear family, isn't it? We're a nuclear family now. But it's hard to criticise in another way. If I've got something, you should have it too. Even better, if you've got something, I should have it too. But do you see, not all the things are bad. There's an interesting thing behind it. And it's just, I don't know. The other thing I remember hearing a speech against them saying, well, I never ever put up a building. All that time, never put up a building. Well, I read the book on the Aboriginal Wars, and they were terrible. You know, you don't, if you've got a spear, it's not much against a gun. But we never heard any of that. I'd never heard any of that. I never read of that. And so that was a deep concern to me. And the next point, Robin, what is it, please? Because I can't remember. I'll have a look. It's nearly the end. That's the main thing. It's nearly the end. Oh, yeah. They never put up a building. That's what I was going on about, wasn't it? You know what's interesting? When I was in theological college, Dr. Stevenson, very wise, well-educated man, he was talking one day about the Tower of Babel. You know that story in the Bible where they decided to build this big tower up and God saw their pride and he came down and wiped it out and gave them all different languages. It's a beautiful story, you know, of how the different languages came about. But he said that is a parable, a story about the building of cities. Because we build cities to become self-sufficient, and we don't need God. We've created our own places now. Now, if you look at the beauty of nature compared to even the best dressed up city, there's really no comparison, is there? And that was their attitude. So I don't want to lock into that attitude. And I wish them well, and I hope that they can, as a people, make changes that make their life more easily fitting in. And I'm proud of Australia. I think it's wonderful that we've got a nation and all that. And, you know, I'm a bit of a right-winger, so, well, I love Australia Day and all that, so I'm not a good advocate. But what I'm saying is that Jesus said we've got to be light to the world. We've got to be salt. Our attitudes have got to be worthwhile so we can talk to people who've got a different way of thinking and demonstrate the love of Christ to them. We need to be understanding. The other thing is political bias. I got a good political bias and I could tell you exactly what to do about politics. I've got strong views and all that, but virtually all of the commentators I listen to don't believe in global warming. Now, to be honest, I've got no idea. I'm not scientific. I've got degrees in history and in philosophy and religion, but I haven't got any in science. And I tell you, if I sat for any exam in science, I would flunk anyway. I'm not a scientist. I don't know what's right. But even as somebody who is on that side where all my advisors are saying, no, it doesn't exist. You know what I thought of? I thought of Copernicus. You remember his story? Copernicus in the 16th century was a scientist, and he came to the conclusion that the knowledge of science at that point was wrong. They believed the Earth was the centre of everything, and it all went round him, round the Earth. Copernicus said, no. He said, no. The Earth goes round the Sun. Well, he was brought up on trial before the Pope and had to denounce his view. And they said that what was going to happen was that he would be excommunicated, which was as good as being killed. Good as being killed. So he backed down. He backed down. Martin Luther, the only thing he and the Pope ever agreed on was Copernicus was wrong. But he wasn't wrong, was he? Now we know he was right. So when we come to politics, I think we've got to, whatever our position, we have to be Christian, we have to be salt, we have to be light, so that we can talk without passion, that we can talk without condemnation, so that we can share each other, with each other, the insights, because none of us have got all the truth, have we? No, not all of us. Some of us have, but not all of us. Just in closing, Charles Sheldon, in 1896, wrote a book. It sold, listen to this, 150 million copies. The biggest selling book in the world other than the Bible. It was called In His Steps. It is a great book. You can get it for free online now. In His Steps. And he writes about a man who turns up at church one Sunday morning. He's obviously living a bit rough. He's, you know, looks like he's a bit of a major worry. Comes into church and they weren't sure whether they should let him in or not, but they did, and he sat. And after church started, he came down the front, breaking all rules. And he said, I'm in a very bad situation. My life is gone. I've got nothing to live for. He said, I desperately needed food or a job or something. He said, I went to some of your homes. I recognise you and asked you for help. He said, no. And he said, I went to the minister and it was the same thing. He's partway through this speech when he drops, take him to hospital, he dies. It had a big impact, as you might imagine, on the congregation. A group of people started to meet together. And they met together, this is what the book says, on the basis, what would Jesus do? They said, this is in our life, our career, what we do. We will do it so that whatever Jesus would do, we will do. What would Jesus do? This world is a tough world and it's not a Christian world, and the philosophy of all around us is hard to be a Christian in it. But I think he hit upon the idea that would help any one of us to be salt and light. Ask the question, what would Jesus do? And then do it. Thanks. Shane, it's all yours.
So could you give a warm welcome to the stage all the way from Vegas? Oh, I thought it was funny. Oliver, could you give him a round of applause, please? I've been going around to his house the last, quite a few Monday nights and teaching him guitar, right? And he wanted to learn the song Hallelujah. So we've been playing away and I went in there one night and he started singing. And I said, oi. He said, what? I said, do you sing? He said, oh, no, not really. I said, like, that word. Anyway, so we downloaded the words. He started to sing the song. I thought, unbelievable. And I said to him, would you come and sing it in church for us? Expecting him to say, yeah, no. Here he is. I am.
But you don't really care for music, do ya? Well, it goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, and the major lift, the powerful king composing, hallelujah, hallelujah. was strong, but he needed proof. He saw her bathing on the roof, her beauty and the moonlight of Athuria. She tied you to her kitchen chair, she broke your throat, she cut your hair. From your lips she drew the hallelujah.
Thank you.
Thank you, Oliver. That was fantastic. Please stay for a cup of coffee, won't you? God bless you.